Welcome to a Wednesday edition of Chris Fabry Live. Glad to have you at the Radio Backyard Fence today as we deal with another topic designed to drag you kicking and screaming into another conversation that matters. One that will get you to thinking a little more deeply on a subject that I really find fascinating. Does your faith, does your belief about God, does your relationship with Jesus Christ, does it do anything for you other than give you a better outlook on life, change your emotional, mental makeup, give you hope, for example, give you, as if that's not enough, I mean, gives you eternal life. You've heard about the studies done on prayer. You've heard about the studies done on those who volunteer their time to help others and what this does to a person's life. Some stats about those who believe in God versus those who don't or who don't know. There have been those kinds of studies through the years. Or those who attend a religious service of some kind each week and what that does to a person. Or what a lot of the studies that I've seen have been, this is what we say we feel about what we believe and how it affects us. So it's more looking at what you say about how you feel. So it's less of a scientific study getting under the microscope and more about your perception. But our guest today says that there is a quantifiable difference in the brain of those who believe. When you change your view of God, it will have a transformational effect. And I want to read you something that I really find fascinating. And we'll talk with our special guest here today on this edition, this excursion of the soul we call Chris Fabry Live. And it's an excursion of the brain, too. You don't want to leave your brain behind. Bring your brain along with your soul and let's get going. ChrisFabryLive.org is our website. If you don't know how to spell the last name, here's what needs to go into the brain. Isn't it interesting? Here I am speaking into this ElectroVoice microphone and having this, all of the electrical impulses go through the telephone line from here at the Cactus Compound in Arizona to Chicago and up to a satellite and back down into your radio or your computer, however you hear us, and into your ear. And then you are transforming this, these electrical impulses, you are transforming them into ideas and concepts as I am speaking, and it all happens within a second or so. It's just fascinating. And it all comes from the mind of God himself who thought you and me up. Here's how you get in touch. ChrisFabryLive.org. And if you don't know how to spell the last name, it's F-A-B as in Fab, F-A-B-R-Y, ChrisFabryLive.org. You'll find a link there to Facebook. Please like us. And follow me on Twitter as well. You can go to @ChrisFabry. Allison Chase will be answering your calls today at the toll-free number if you have a question. 1-877-548-3675 is the toll-free number. 877-548-3675. Nate McMillan is our producer today. Ryan McConaughey sitting in the engineer chair. Remember that old public service announcement? It was against abusing drugs, and the deep voiced announcer said, "This is your brain, and this is your brain on drugs." Well, our guest today wants you to look at your brain and then consider your brain on God, or your brain with faith. That's probably a little better way to put it. Brain study, neuroscience, has come so far in my lifetime. When I was a kid, I remember my brothers laughing at something that they had heard at our local church. And this is not an indictment of that local church or the pastor who said it necessarily, but it was taught from the pulpit that your conscience, now this was, and I can't remember the passage that he was talking about, but the teacher said, your conscience circulates through your bloodstream and finally gets back up into your brain. And this is how God works through your conscience. It's all pumping every time your heart pumps. My brothers didn't know neuroscience at that time, but they, I think, had this gut feeling that something was off with that teaching. And let me read you just a short section from our guest book as we dive into this today. And this is not how he begins, but I just find this fascinating. What happens in the brain when we're afraid? Remember the little red metal square on the schoolroom wall with a piece of glass that reads "break in case of fire"? Just as the school has a fire alarm, so too our brain has an alarm switch called the amygdala. When the fire alarm is activated at the school, its job is twofold. First, to grab the attention of everyone in the building, and second, to alert the 911 operator. Like that fire alarm, the amygdala both releases attention-getting adrenaline from the adrenal glands to the brain, and it alerts a sort of 911 operator to send out an urgent call. The brain's 911 operator is the hypothalamus, which is connected to the radio tower of the pituitary gland. This guy, he speaks my language. Instead of radio waves, the pituitary gland transmits hormonal signals calling for the body's emergency response, which comes from the adrenal glands. They're the stress steroids known as glucocorticoids. When emergency responders arrive at the school fire, there is a fire chief who assesses the extent of the blaze and how many responders are on the scene. When there are enough firefighters, the chief calls back to the 911 operator and reports that even though the alarm is still going, the operator doesn't need to send any more. Back in the brain, hippocampal neurons are the fire chief. They have glucocorticoid receptors that recognize the rise in stress hormones. I didn't stumble over glucocorticoid, but I couldn't say rise. That's my brain. The rise in stress hormones and signal back to the 911 operator, the hypothalamus, saying, okay, you don't need to call any more responders. No more stress hormones needed here. Then, after the alarm is sounded, the brain's administrator, which is the dorsolateral prefrontal cortex, or the DLPFC, as we will call it for the rest of the program, it's right in the forehead. It's right there. The dorsolateral prefrontal cortex acts much like the school principal, evaluating whether there is real danger or whether this is a false alarm. So I read that to you to let you know what you are in for, that we're going to be talking about some of the nitty-gritty inner workings of the brain that was crafted and created by God himself. I mean, it's just fascinating what science has been able to do. Now, how far can you go with that when you think about your brain and your relationship with God? Our guest today says what you believe about God actually changes your brain. Let's talk about it with Dr. Timothy R. Jennings, board-certified psychiatrist, master psychopharmacologist, lecturer, international speaker, and author. His latest is The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. You'll find it as our featured resource at chrisfabrylive.org. He's in private practice in Chattanooga, Tennessee, so all of the folks who are listening in Chattanooga today, perk up your ears. Dr. Jennings is on the air. Hi, Dr. Jennings. How are you?
Doing well. Thanks for having me.
Did you always want to be, as a child, a psychopharmacologist?
Not at all. I had an aspiration to be a physician, but I didn't have an aspiration to be a psychiatrist until I had actually gone into medical school and had some experience in that field.
Did you have doctors in the family?
No doctors in the family at all.
Why did you want to be a doctor?
I had friends whose fathers were doctors, and I was exposed to that through high school, and it just really seemed to appeal to me. I was fascinated by the science and the aspects of interacting with people and helping people, so it all just kind of fit for my personality and I think what God had called me to do.
And you did really well at chemistry and algebra, probably.
Yes, I was strong. Those were my favorite classes. How did you know?
Were there? well, because I didn't. And that's why I'm not a doctor, of course. Now, did you want to be a surgeon when you were, or did you want to be a gynecologist or always a psychiatrist?
No, my going into med school, I'd actually had aspirations to be a cardiologist. And working with the heart, but then I ended up being a psychiatrist working with the heart.
Yes, the capital H, the seat, right?
Yes, exactly.
Yeah. And what have you seen in your lifetime? What kind of changes have you seen?
Regarding? the medicine research, regarding field psychiatry?
Yeah, well, the research, the how deeply we can get into the human body and the mind.
Yeah, it's fantastic. The research, as you know, we've entered the era of the brain, and there's so much happening in the last 20 years in regard to our knowledge of neural structure, the genetics that impact neural development, neural communication, the environment's impact on brain development. There's just so much what we call epigenetic modification. These are the little signals that sit above the actual gene code itself, telling the genes how to express themselves. That's why heart cells look like heart cells and bone cells look like bone cells, even though they all have the exact same genes in each cell. There's instructions telling them to express themselves differently. We're learning all kinds of things. And in the brain, of course, the brain is the most complex organ of the entire body.
Yes. Well, we do this thing on Friday called the Friday Sigh, where we take in air and hold it and then expel it. And we talk about the parasympathetic system and what this does to your endorphins and all of that. This is part of our brain function, too, in getting oxygen there, right?
Absolutely, yes. The brain has the conscious processes that we think and reason and we're using right now in our conversation, and it has a lot of unconscious processes directing the autonomic functions of our body to have the heartbeat and the gastric juices work and the breathing happen, and we don't even have to think about those. They're just kind of set for us.
Yeah, you never sit and think, okay, pancreas, do your thing. It just does it, or it doesn't, sadly, for a lot of people.
Exactly. Exactly. And it's a fascinating the way we're made. We really would have a difficult time if all that had to be in our conscious awareness all the time.
Yes. So is there anything, when you started out studying and when you went to school to be a psychiatrist and a psychopharmacologist, is there anything that you were taught then that you look back and you say, wow, that was totally wrong because of the research that's been done and because of what has come around?
I think one of the most important things early on in my education, it was believed that all the brain cells you have are all the brain cells you get, and if you lose them, they're gone. The brain doesn't regenerate, make new neurons like other parts of the body. However, we now know that it's false, that your brain remains pliable, neuroplasticity, this ability to change and reshape based on experience and activity. And the brain will make new neurons when we treat the brain properly and do things that are healthy. New neurons will grow and new connections will sprout based on experience and activity. And or we can do things that accelerate neuronal death if we're doing unhealthy activities. But I think the biggest change is that no matter what your age, you're over 65, the brain still generates and can generate new neurons for you.
So there is this ability that the brain has to do that, and other things affect, external things affect it, like drug abuse and other things. When people say, you know, I lost a lot of brain cells earlier in my life, but that does not have to be determinative.
No, that's right. There's studies that show that kids, for instance, who smoke marijuana before the age of 16 have an 8-point drop in IQ. Eight points lost. And because of neuronal damage and white matter damage that happens in the brain. And so far that shows that while there's recovery if you stop smoking and the brain begins to heal, you don't actually get back to the point you would have been had you never smoked.
All right, so bring in the God quotient here. When did you start beginning to think about this idea of God and the brain and the book, The God-Shaped Brain?
Well, you know, when I went to my residency, I was raised a Christian, and I was taught a lot of things in church to believe, but I really wasn't given a foundation as to why. I just believed these things. And in my residency, most of my professors were agnostic and didn't believe in God and actually looked down their nose somewhat at those of us who believed in God, that we were somewhat still, you know, basically superstitious thinkers. And so I was challenged by my professors, and I had the premise, hey, you know, if God is real, which I believe he is, and he created and built this universe, which I believe he did, then we should be able to find the evidences of that harmonize Scripture in the creation that he built. And so I was challenged at that time to begin really honest investigation of both Scripture and science, neuroscience, and it's been a pleasure and a journey over years now in developing and understanding and seeing where there's this harmony between Scripture and science and how God has built us. And when we follow his principles, our brain gets healthier and stronger. When we deviate from his design, actual damage happens.
So it's not just a belief in a God or a bunch of gods or a force. I think part of your thesis is a right view of who God is will make you a better person. Am I close?
You're very close and exactly right, because what we believe actually changes us neurobiologically, whether that's a belief in God or a belief in something else. Our brain rewires itself based on those things that we hold sacred and we believe in and we act upon. Neurons that fire together, wire together. And the science shows that when we worship a God of love, a God of beneficence, we actually can see growth in the circuits of the brain that correspond with empathy and compassion and concern and regard for other people, with a subsequent, because of the way the brain is wired, subsequent calming down of that fear circuitry you read about in the beginning of the show, the amygdala, with better heart rates, lower blood pressures, less inflammatory problems, better physical health, less rates of dementia over time. When we do this, when we worship gods and God concepts that are other than love, we actually accelerate the firing of our fear circuitry and cause a whole lot of physiologic damage that we can talk about if you'd like.
I love listening to you. I'd like to be in your algebra class when you're a kid. This is the neurons are firing for me here, because I've had certain experiences over the years, whether it was in worship or whether it was listening to a message or even interacting with people in a study, saying, you know, what does this verse mean? What does that mean? And there is almost this physiological response to it, and it's not simply the emotional response, but there's something very deep that, boy, this is getting right to the core. For example, thinking about the sacrifice of Christ for us on the cross, the extent to which he went to give himself for us, and then the resurrection. I mean, you can't look at that and believe it and not be changed from the inside out. So you're saying you could put something like that under a microscope and look at the different ways my brain would work, as opposed to somebody who doesn't necessarily believe that.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Meditating on love, particularly, and I find what you've described is one of the most powerful revelations and expressions of love, which is Christ's self-sacrifice. And meditating on that concept actually causes the neurons of our brain in the anterior cingulate cortex, this is part of the brain where we experience empathy, compassion, to grow stronger. And we have a loss of sense of fear and concern for self, and our fear circuitry calms, and we become less self-referenced, and we become more other referenced and concerned, compassionate, and regarding other people. It's actually neurobiologic when this happens within us. And we actually then can have better thinking, because when we have our fear circuits of our brain fire, the fear circuits actually impair good thinking. People, you know, have had test anxiety. They can't perform well when they're fearful. So we don't think as well. We also have better physical health. Studies show that young people raised in Iraq war zone compared to Iraqi children raised in the safe zones, those raised in the war zones were physiologically and statistically shorter than those raised in the safe zones. Chronic fear and the chronic fear circuitry impairing physiological health. And then relationship health, when we're fearful, what happens when we're fearful? We become self-interested, we're less self-sacrificial, relationships get injured. And spiritual health, when we're afraid of God, are we likely to truly trust him and open our heart and reach out to him, or do we want to be protected from him? And so this idea of a fear-inducing God undermines us in every way, but the love is revealed in Christ that takes away our fear is what is healing and restorative.
So how do you deal then on that level with those who, I don't want to mention the name, are of a particular church in the Midwest that goes around and protests things and says that God hates fill in the blank, and they're at funerals, you know what I'm talking about. How do you explain that? They certainly believe in God, but it looks like the way that it is evidenced is in such a different way.
Yes, and I would suggest that they don't believe in the same God that is represented in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself that said there'll be false messiahs and false Christs go out into the world. And so they may claim that the verbal language that we use to describe a God of love, but I'm going to suggest to you that by their conduct and by their actions you know them, and that their behaviors are fear-induced and not compassionate love-induced, thus revealing that the God they serve and the God I serve are different gods.
Right, but in Proverbs, I was just reading this morning, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if we are to have a reverential fear for God, and that will produce in us a dependence on him based on his love and sacrifice for us, but fear can work in a good way for you, right?
Well, two ways to understand the proverb. One, as you know, in Scripture, fear can mean awe, admiration, total respect, and not necessarily terror and dread. But if you want to use the proverb as terror and dread, it can mean it in this sense. If you're the children of Israel who have come out of Egypt and seen the 10 plagues and walked through the Red Sea on dry land, and then 40 days later you're having an orgy around a golden calf and God thunders, and it scares you, and you do become afraid, and you stop your orgy and begin to listen to God, wisdom has begun.
Yes.
Okay, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the end of wisdom. And as we walk with the Lord, if you read in Exodus 20 there where God thundered, Moses is standing there, and he says to them, there is no need to be afraid. There's no need to be afraid. God's for you. He's not against you. And so, yes, the fear comes when we are out of harmony with God and we're brought to an awareness of what we're actually doing. It does often result in a fear, but the Lord immediately says, hey, I'm here to heal you. You don't need to be afraid of me. You need to be afraid of not being with me.
Do you treat Christians who are very afraid of where our country is going or afraid of what's going to happen in the end times, and they're looking for these signs of the times?
I do. I treat many Christians, and as you know, in Chattanooga, this is kind of the buckle of the Bible Belt, and so a lot of patients of mine are Christian, and many of them struggle with fears of certain things they've been taught about God, fears of what's happening in the world, fears of the unfolding of the ends of time, and these things. Yes, it's a very common concern.
And when you do that, do you use your words? Do you use your drugs? Do you use both? What happens?
Well, you know, medicines are not a very good treatment for fears. I'll just tell you straight up, medicines are not good treatment for fears. What is a good treatment for fear is coming to the truth. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And fears are usually a result of some situation, some construct, some idea, and addressing the cause of the fear is really the best solution for fears. Unless you have an actual biological condition that drives the fear, and there's some of those conditions, but they're not the common cause.
Let's go to the way that you start the book, and that is you're counseling someone who's in your office and they feel this intense guilt. They feel pain over a decision that they have made in the past. They feel like God is holding this over them. His wrath is going to come upon this young lady. Let's start there and find out where you go from there to love.
Are we talking about the case of Laura, where she was, when I talked about her history and how she, or were you talking about the very beginning of the book?
Well, I was at the very beginning where she says, I can't have children.
Yes, okay, yes. Okay, because I have several cases, and sometimes we don't tell me which one. I kind of go back and forth between them. Yes, right in the very beginning of the book, a young lady was feeling very oppressed because she came to me distraught because her pastor had basically told her she couldn't have children, and I asked her, you know, what's going on, and she said, well, my pastor told me that because I had an abortion when I was a teenager that God is punishing me and will never let me have kids. And we went then to begin to explore. There's nothing physiologically wrong with her, you know, reproductive system that anyone knew, and so she had this idea in her head that God was now punishing her, and this was causing her great oppression. And I thought, okay, is her real distress because she's having trouble getting pregnant, or is her real distress because she believes that God, rather than being for her, is against her and is punishing her? And so we needed to then explore her concepts of how does she see God as a being of love who's there to heal and pick up the broken pieces of our lives, or a God who is keeping track of misdeeds to inflict pain and suffering upon us. And depending on which view of God you hold, it actually has a significant impact not only on your mental state of emotions, but on brain development, on physical health, on relationships health.
Yes.
And so we started exploring this idea of God's nature and character. And as you know, in the book, I introduced something called the integrative evidence-based approach, which requires the integration of three threads: Scripture, science, and experience. The Bible says, you know, all Scripture is God-given and good, inspired of God and good for doctrine and reproof and so forth. And it says that God's divine nature is seen in what He has made, so that men are without excuse, Romans 1:20. And taste and see that the Lord is good. Check me out. Experience in me. And so I want to use these three threads as we expose this the reality of God's nature of love. The Bible, Scripture, says God is love. And it says that love is not self-seeking. It doesn't seek self. It's outward giving. It's moving towards others. It's beneficent. Greater love is no man that he give his life for a friend. And so we can see that Scripture describes this love as a principle of giving. I believe God is the builder, the creator, and that when he created, he built his universe to operate in harmony with his nature of love. And so we look into nature now. Can we see this design as a pattern for life? And every breath we take, we give away carbon dioxide. Plants give back oxygen to us, a never-ending circle of giving upon which life was constructed to operate. And there's many more I give in the book in nature. We'll just stick with that one for now. And then you're free to transgress that law. You could take a plastic bag, tie it over your head, and selfishly hoard your carbon dioxide to yourself and keep it all. But the wages of doing that is death. Transgression of the law is results in death. And we see how this works in this design protocol. And then experience tells us, and the studies show, that people who volunteer, who give of themselves in mission trips and so forth to help others, have better physical health, better mental health, they maintain their autonomy longer, they're less likely to experience dementia and less likely to experience disability late in life than people who do not volunteer, even when other cofactors such as socioeconomic status and smoking and lifestyle are taken into consideration. And so I show in this book, God's character of love is the principle of giving upon which he built life to operate. And when we harmonize with it, we experience health, and that God is not against us, but he's for us, trying to heal us.
So you can have, again, you can have a belief in God, certainly the experience of that young lady whose pastor told her that heinous thing. Her experience was, you know, I believe in God, but because of that perception of that he was there not for her but against her, and he was punishing her again and again and again, that meant that internally in her brain, things weren't working together the way that they needed to.
That's correct. What was happening is her, if you want to talk a little brain circuitry, her fear circuitry, amygdala, was firing. And because she had this distortion operating, the normal way to resolve this wasn't happening. And this anxiety, instead of going to the higher cortex for resolution and calming of the amygdala, was instead looping into part of the brain right above your eye called the orbital cortex, which was causing a sense of guilt and an inadequacy where she would feel that it was her fault, that she would have lots of self-blame, self-loathing, self-critical thinking, which would fire the fear circuitry more, which would then just cause this ruminating loop to happen in her brain because of a lie that was being believed. And when we believe lies, it actually disrupts what's called the salience network, the normal network in which we calm the amygdala down with appropriate action. And the lie prevented that from happening. And so the truth had to come in to reopen that pathway where we could actually calm the fear circuitry down.
You have just explained so many people's lives to them just in that 30 seconds. All right, let's go to Tammy, because Tammy's got a question about anxiety in Indiana. Hi, Tammy. Thanks a lot for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a son that's 13, soon to be 14, and he had a bout with anxiety this year to the point where I had to take him out of school. And I know biblically it says do not be anxious and everything, and I've tried to, you know, give scripture to him to help him along. But what else? Is it medication? Is that the only way for these kids to deal with anxiety at such a young age? I've dealt with it. My brother's dealt with it, but we grew through it and we managed to do without medicine. But he's having more of a struggle. And I just want to know your viewpoint on this.
Thank you for your question. First off, when we talk about anxiety is a symptom of something. It's a symptom that we get to alert us that something is untoward, something is going on, kind of like pain. Pain is generally not a problem. It's alerting us that something is wrong. And so just saying someone has anxiety tells me that they're suffering, because that's the experience, but it doesn't tell me why the person has anxiety. So in my practice, what I do when somebody has anxiety, I want to investigate with them what's going on in their life. Is this anxiety because of a situation at work, at school, where he's being bullied? Is it anxiety because he is falling behind in his grades and he's afraid of failure? Is it anxiety because he has been exposed by some kid at school to some pornography and he feels guilt and feels fear of damnation? Is it anxiety because et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? I want to identify the cause of the anxiety and then help the individual address that cause. Are there physiological things that we can do? Sleep deprivation increases our risk of anxiety. Hyperthyroidism can cause anxiety. Sleep apnea, if somebody has a young person doesn't have a tonsillectomy and they have bad tonsils that are covering their windpipe when they sleep, could be a cause of anxiety, and that would need to be treated by a tonsillectomy. And so there's a lot of different causes of anxiety, and I would want to identify those causes. Just throwing a pill at it is ultimately not a great solution for anxiety. It would be like just giving pain medicine to somebody with a cavity. Well, their pain goes away, but we haven't resolved the cavity. And so I like to identify the underlying causes and see if we can't get at it.
I agree. Well, he had a bad experience in second grade with the teacher. And then it just seemed like, you know, that just really made an impact on him with school. His anxiety mainly is addressed with school. And if he's the type of kid that he's a Christian kid, he knows the Lord, and he wants to do 100%. And he doesn't want to let anybody down. So if he struggles in something or something, he takes it to heart.
Now, let me just tell you a little bit about how the normal brain circuits work. When we fire the circuits of the brain that are altruistic, that are compassionate, we move off of a concern for self towards somebody else, it calms the fear circuitry down. So if there's any way he can go to school, not for himself, but he's going for someone else, for another purpose, for God's glory, to witness to other people, that's his mission to go, and that's his orientation, it would have a tendency to calm the fear circuitry. But when he's going only for his own education, when he's going worried about his own grades, how people are going to look at him, then his fear circuitry will fire more.
Is anxiety, can this be hereditary in any way?
Yes, they can have biologic components to it for sure. One of the things I talk about in the book is if a mother during pregnancy is highly anxious, and it may not be any reason of her own. Let's say she's married to a soldier who gets deployed to Iraq while she's pregnant, and she's worried because he's in combat the whole time, so she's highly anxious. If she's highly anxious during pregnancy, she has higher stress steroid levels in her bloodstream that cross the placental barrier and actually alter the developing fetal brain such that child will be born with a fear circuitry that is less capable of calming itself than it would have otherwise been had she not have been highly stressed during pregnancy. That will be the starting point. So the starting point will be this infant will be a little bit more anxious or somewhat more anxious than it would have been had not mother not been anxious. Now, after that, the brain continues to develop. Studies show that if children get a lot of affection, holding, cuddling, kissing, tenderness, this types of thing, it develops the brain so it helps calm the fear circuitry. But if the child gets neglected, doesn't have a lot of affection, attention, cooing, cuddling, and so forth, then the fear circuitry has further impairments in its ability to calm itself, and the child becomes more anxious, and so forth on through life. The brain is changing based on exposure and experience.
Which takes me to some of the orphanages in third world countries where families will go and they will adopt a child that has never been or very rarely been held, and there are all these attachment disorders that come along those ways. I mean, that's a serious malady that these kids are dealing with for the rest of their lives, right?
That is true, and I do believe the brain is pliable as you bring healthy principles to bear, experience genuine love. These kids have obstacles and hurdles to get over they wouldn't have had otherwise. But the brain is not static. It's continuing to change, and we're either moving it in a healing direction or we're continuing to promote damage to the brain, one or the other, but it's not just static. So even in that case, a good, healthy, altruistic love, healthy environment, good boundaries, holding people responsible, teaching God's grace and love in the life, all these things will be positive for that brain and that child.
The God-Shaped Brain is written by Dr. Tim Jennings. You can find out more at chrisfabrylive.org. Now to Denise in Chicago. Hi, Denise. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. Hi, Dr. Jennings and Chris.
Hello.
Hey, thank you so much for taking my call. And Dr. Jennings, I, like Chris, heard you on In the Market with Janet Parshall about 2 months ago. I was on Amazon that night buying your book, and my husband read me your book as soon as we got it in the mail. He read a chapter to me a day. My husband loved it because it was so specific, and he loves your language, the way you explain everything. And I had just had lunch with a friend a few days before I heard this program, and I was almost in tears. And I said, I know that the Lord has brought me through mental illness. I had been diagnosed with a character disorder early in my adult life. And the Lord has healed me from much of that, almost all of it, I would say, except I had and still occasionally experience fear bordering on terror. And anyway, I told her I really want to understand the disconnect. What happened? What happened in my thinking? What happened? Where did it all go wrong? So I could continue to work out these fear issues and completely, as much as possible while I'm here on Earth, get over this horrible fear. And so I do want to say thank you so much. My husband and the Lord are the two significant influences in helping me. My husband stayed with me through all of these years. He read every single book to me that Dr. Cloud and Townsend have written. He helped me. I came from a family where my parents were both alcoholics. I suffer from a certain degree of blindness, and I was never helped with that. My mother was a borderline and narcissistic PD as well. By the time she reached her death, which was caused by alcoholism, she was, I would say, very safely sociopathic.
Let me jump in here, Denise, because as I'm listening to your voice, there is a peace and a calm that I hear in the midst of the storm. And the thankfulness, the gratefulness that you have mentioned here, not only to God, but also to have a husband like you've had who will read to you, you know, who will hear something and say, hey, this sounds like it would help. That's a wonderful thing. Not only to have that, but then to be able to name it and be grateful for it. Dr. Jennings, respond.
Yeah, I think that's a very powerful thing that she's able to identify some of the things that she's struggled with and then express thankfulness. And I believe that despite the struggle she's had earlier, that if she does apply God's methods to her life, bring truth to bear, become thankful in heart, that the brain does change and she can experience peace and freedom from many of the things that have plagued her in the past. There's no question about that.
Fear is one of the things that Denise mentioned. And so let me jump to Grace. Grace, this is one of the things that you have had, but it was the fear of God, right?
Yes. Well, I really love this show, so thank you. But I've never read your book, so I just heard about you today. The reason I had questions about fear because I was raised by very, very strict parents. And my brother and then also a very good friend from my church, we were told things along the lines of, as very small children, 3, 4, 5 years old, if you stray like from the straight and narrow, there are demons out there and they will get you and they will enter into your life and you can't watch the Smurfs because there's witchcraft and just kind of like idiosyncrasies, things like that, that kind of maybe don't necessarily relate. My parents are amazing Christians. Maybe they just didn't have the right approach, but I feel that my brother has completely excommunicated himself from our family and is most likely atheist. And then my good friend, who was raised the same way, she is leaning that direction as well as far as this anger of her parents instilling this fear of God in her. So I'm interested to find out what your point of view would be and what you can say to somebody like that, to tell them like how much God loves them.
Yeah, thank you for calling and thank you for asking the question, because people like that are exactly why I wrote this book, because I've seen so many patients struggled and heart aching because of circumstances like that. And this book takes an evidence-based approach that integrates those three threads of evidence we mentioned earlier in a easy-to-read way for regular people to understand, but they can see that God is not a God to be feared. He is, and we can view God in two general ways. We can see Him as the builder, the designer, the creator, who constructed His universe to operate on certain protocols, as I described a moment ago, the law of love and action and the respiration system. Or we can see Him as an imperial dictator, like a Roman emperor, who imposes rules over. And if we see Him as the designer, then we see the deviations of His law are incompatible with life and are destructive to His children, and He is working constantly to heal and restore. If we see Him as the imposer, then we see Him as the judicial body who has to hunt us down and inflict pain on us. And an example of somebody who deviates from both what I call the natural law, the design protocols, and the imposed laws of the land, think of an IV heroin user who's been using IV drugs, breaking the laws of health, breaking the laws of the land. And now they've got an infection of their heart from dirty needles, and they're sick. does that person want to be taken to the local magistrate, the judge, to have the facts and truths of their conduct brought out before the court and have the judge pronounce judgment upon them and then impose sentence? Absolutely not. But does that same person want to be taken to the doctor and have the doctor examine them and find out all the deeds that they've done and pronounce judgment known as a diagnosis and sentence known as a treatment intervention, a therapeutic remedy upon them? Absolutely. When we present God as the designer, the builder, he's the heavenly physician who's working to heal and restore us, and we need to run to him like David and say, search me and see the wicked way in me, O Lord, and create in me a clean heart. But when we present God as the imperial dictator judge, then nobody wants to go to him, and we run and hide and reject him altogether.
And then that is accentuated then as from a child, and you get those things implanted in your brain, and that's the furrow that you run down for the rest of your life. And it's understandable why someone would turn away. We're in our last moments here. Grace, thanks for your call. On page 235, there are some actions to take to have a healthy brain and relationship with God. One, think for yourself. Just as physical therapy only benefits the one who does it, so too development of the prefrontal cortex requires exercise. So think and read. Become a lover of truth. Hunger for it. Develop an attitude that you want to grow in the truth. Become intimately familiar with God's laws and methods. And there's stuff in here about exercise and more, things that you can do. And we mentioned the Friday Psi, breathing. So it's very practical. He does have some big words in here, but as he said, it is easy to read, and I find it fascinating. And Dr. Jennings, it's been a great conversation. Thanks for being with us today.
Thank you so much.
Dr. Timothy Jennings, again, the author of The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life. And if you're in that segment of the population that says, you know, you've run away from God because he's just this mean guy up there, and all of his people are too, this might be something that will help you see the truth about who he really is and how much he really loves you. Thanks for being with us. Chris Fabry Live is a production of Moody Radio in Chicago.